All right. Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 27. Last week we finished up in Acts 26. You may remember that that chapter was sort of Paul's defense before King Agrippa and the Roman governor Festus there in Caesarea. And even though the trial ends with the comment that Paul has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, because Paul has already appealed his case to Caesar, Festus sends him on to Rome. And so chapter 27 begins this sort of last part of Paul's ministry, of Paul's journey as he travels from Caesarea to Rome. Now, Luke gives this journey a lot of space. It's really an unusual amount of space in his book. And there's probably a number of reasons for that. The first of which is this is kind of the climactic end to the book, that as Luke is writing, he is reaching the end of Paul's ministry, active ministry, at least outside of his imprisonment there in Rome. And so he's going to end the book as Paul arrives in Rome. So this is kind of the last sort of really climactic story. And it is a rather exciting, it's a harrowing tale. That kind of gets into the second reason why he probably gives it a little more space. This is also one of the we passages in the book of Acts. And what I mean by that is it's one of those passages where Luke, the author, speaks in the first person because he apparently was present on this journey. And so Luke went through this whole ordeal of the journey from Caesarea to Rome. It made quite an impression on him, as it was quite the adventure. We'll see that as we continue on. But I think the third reason that he gives this so much space is because one of it's a theological reason. One of the things that Luke has been trying to show throughout the book of Acts is that God was in charge of, he had his hand upon, the spread of the gospel, the spread of the church across the Roman Empire. And that's been true from the point in Jerusalem when the church first was established, and then throughout Judea and Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And so now here he is at the end, and he's once again demonstrating that God has his hand upon all the circumstances, all of the things that are taking place. Let's go ahead and begin by reading together the first sort of leg of that journey from Caesarea to Rome in Acts 27, verses 1 through 12. It says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some of the other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium and about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with great difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul or to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest." There was a young man that was a part of the student ministry that I was involved in a previous church. And after he graduated, he kind of went through a period where he really didn't know what he was going to do. He was working a job and taking some classes at the local junior college, kind of trying to figure things out. And he started to take a class in criminal justice. And And one day he came by my office to tell me about his class and his plan to become a police officer. And he showed me a video. And in the video, during this class, he had volunteered to be the subject for a demonstration on how a taser works. And I'll have to admit, I took a little, probably too much pleasure in watching the video of this young man who had been a bit of a headache at times, being tased in this class. They went on to talk about how a taser has a 95% compliance rate. And my thought was, who are the 5% that doesn't work on? Because, I mean, he was just, you know, down there on the ground immediately when that thing hit. J.P. Moreland, in his book, The God Conversation, imagines a world where God uses a taser in order to try to rid the world of evil and sin and wrongdoing. And so the idea there being that if we do something wrong or we commit a sin, then, you know, we're zapped with some electricity right away and we're forced to stop. But he goes on to say that if God's really serious about ridding the world of evil, then he's going to have to go back a step. And so if we begin to have sinful thoughts, which would lead to sinful actions, we need a jolt of electricity. So as soon as that thought comes up, then, you know, we're zapped. And then he goes on and he says, you know, but reality, there's some suffering and pain in this world that's not caused by sins of commission, but are caused by sins of omission. And so when we pass up opportunities to do good and fail to do what we know we should, then again, we should be zapped with electricity. The point being that if this is how God operated, we would all just be, you know, lying on the floor most of the day in pain. The sad thing is that this is sort of the picture that some people have of God. That God is kind of this cosmic sheriff who is sitting there in heaven looking at the world and all that's going on there, just waiting for somebody to mess up so that he can blast them with his judgment. This morning we're taking a look at this journey of Paul from Caesarea to Rome. And you may recall that it was always Paul's plan to go to Rome. Before he goes to Jerusalem to deliver this gift that causes him, you know, while he's there, he ends up being arrested, and then he's taken to Caesarea, and then he's put on these different trials, and now he's appealed, and he's going to Caesar. That his plan before he went, and he tells us that in the book of Romans, was to go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, and then to come to Rome to see the church there, to visit them, so that they could help him on his way to Spain. This was Paul's plan. But it's clear that things are not going as planned. That things have not turned out the way that Paul had imagined they would turn out. That now he is going to Rome, but it's not freely. He's under Roman guard, and he is on his way to be tried before Caesar. On top of that, even though he's still trying to get there the best way that he possibly can at this point, now there's the winds are against them. The journey is in jeopardy of shipwreck and maybe worse. And we just look at this and we see this picture of Paul encountering all of these hardships and trials. And the question is this some kind of judgment from God? Because apparently that's a lot of people, that's what we think. As soon as we encounter hardship, this is some kind of judgment or discipline that God is putting us through. And we don't understand why. This morning, I want us to consider this truth that hardships and difficulties should not always be interpreted as signs of God's judgment. That there are a lot of other reasons why we go through difficult times and hardships. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves when we're going through those hard times is not to immediately jump to, as we are prone to do, the why me. Right? I mean, that's a lot of times when that happens, we're like, why me? And a better question perhaps to ask when we encounter difficulties, when those winds of hardship come against us, and they will. A better question to ask perhaps is, am I acting in God's will? Am I acting in God's will? Rather than asking, why me? Just to give you a quick preview, when we finish the book of Acts, our plan for the next series is to do something a little bit shorter, that maybe won't take quite so long to work our way through. So we're going to go back into the Old Testament and look at the book of Jonah, which is a very interesting book of Scripture. So now you kind of know where, if you want to continue your reading in advance, we'll probably get there in about 3 or 4 weeks. But the book of Jonah and Acts 27 have some interesting parallels. In that you have these two men of God who are called by God to take a message to Gentiles, to non-Jews. As a result of that call, they both end up on a ship where they encounter storms and winds that are against them and so forth. And that's about the end of the parallels. That's about as far as you can go. Most of those are pretty surface parallels because the real differences, and there are real differences between the two stories, are far more significant and far more substantial. The most probably significant of those differences, the major difference, is why they're on the ship in the first place. That where Jonah is trying to run from God, trying to flee what God wants him to do, he's in rebellion against God, Paul is on the ship trying to get where he knows God wants him to be. He's trying to get to the place that God has called him to go. And you'll remember back in a few chapters here in the book of Acts, while Paul is in prison in Jerusalem, God has told him that he's going to testify in Rome in the same way that he has testified there in Jerusalem. So Paul knows where he's supposed to be getting to. And yet both of these, the one trying to do what God wants, the one who is fleeing from God, are encountering similar trials, difficulties, and hardships. The problem with the question, why me, is it never gets us to where we need to go. There's at least three things that the why me question sort of assumes. The first of those is when we encounter hardship and we say, well, why me? Then first of all, we are assuming that those difficulties are bad things. We are immediately assuming that this is a negative thing in my life. Now, all of us have experienced at times in our lives a hard or difficult time, some challenge, some obstacle. And when we get through it, we can look back and we can see how God used that in my life in a number of ways. Maybe taught me a lesson or helped me grow in depth in my faith. Or maybe he used that to help others. Or at times to turn me from a direction that maybe I wasn't supposed to be going. So first of all, when we ask why me, we're assuming that it's a bad thing. The second thing is it immediately focuses all the attention on me. And it leads us to sort of a place of self-pity. You know, that whole pity party mentality. And when you're going through something difficult, that generally is almost never constructive to just begin to have sort of that pity party mentality. And the why me question leads us to that. And then the third thing, when we ask the question, why me, is we are assuming our innocence. That we're assuming that there is nothing that we've done that might be the reason why I am going through the difficulty or the trial that I am. At the beginning, I said that hardships, difficulties should not always be assumed to be God's judgment, but there are times where we encounter trials because of choices that we're making, and God allows us to suffer the consequences of those choices as a form of discipline to help us get back on track. I remember a young lady who was involved in ministry that I was involved in, and when she finished high school, she immediately went off to college, and when she got off to college, she completely threw everything out the window that she had learned growing up in a Christian home and in a church, and she basically, in every way possible, was rebelling against God. That is never a good idea at any stage in life. And particularly not to start off sort of your life on your own that way. It's also a really bad idea if you're doing that to post it on Facebook if you're friends with your former youth pastor, and which is what exactly was going on. And so when she was home on her next break, I gave her a call and I said, hey, do you want to come by the office? I wanted to visit with you just for a little while about some things. And so she, to her credit, did. She came by and we had a conversation about life and some of the things that she was putting herself at risk and so forth. And I wish I could say at the end of the conversation, you know, there was repentance and a desire to do what's right. But it ended up, I was no longer friends with her on Facebook. And that was sort of the response. Now, the really sad thing about all of that is for about the next 3 years in her life, she was going through all kinds of trials, difficulty, pain. Failed college, failed at numerous jobs, ended up having to move back home. She failed in a lot of different relationships in her life, and there was all kinds of hurt, the result of which was because of her choices that she was making. She was not acting according to God's will. And that's when I talk about, am I acting in God's will? I'm not talking about some sort of mysterious roadmap that we're supposed to try to navigate of God's will. God has revealed His moral will for us in the Scriptures. It's clear what's there. And if I am choosing to live apart from what He has revealed as His moral will, then I am putting myself in all kinds of jeopardy and risk. And so a better question than why me is a question that reorients me, that helps me think about the direction that I'm taking. A better question is, am I acting in God's will? Now, if the answer is yes, then there is an incredible freedom in that. And you can look at the examples of Jonah and Paul to see that Jonah encounters these trials and these difficulties. He knows he's not acting according to God's plan. And he's frightened. He's hiding. He knows what's going on. Paul, on the other hand, knows that he's trying to do what God wants. And his approach is to try to be a help to others, to make the best of a very difficult situation, and approaches it entirely differently. Because there is a freedom in knowing that I am in God's will, that I am walking with the Lord through this, even in times of trial and difficulty. David spells this out for us over and over again in the Psalms. We sang some songs this morning that reflected this idea that God is our refuge and our strength and our salvation and our rock. And all of those are from David's Psalms. And in particular, Psalm 18 is one that you could look at. And it was written after this period where David had been chased by Saul for years, and life was in jeopardy. And now he's come to the end of that. And he's reflecting on how God has seen him through this difficulty, this trial. David had that confidence throughout the whole time. Why? Because he was walking with the Lord. He knew he was doing what God had wanted him to do. As long as I'm acting in God's will, I have that freedom. Now, if I ask that question, am I acting in God's will? The answer is no. There's still the opportunity to turn, to reorient myself back to God, to repent. And then to experience that same freedom of walking with God through whatever circumstance may be the result of those decisions that I was making. Pastors in general, and I can say this from experience talking with other pastors, in general, a lot of pastors end up doing what they do because they want to help people, that they have a desire to serve others. And that's a good thing if you're going to, try to be a shepherd in God's church to do it because you want to help people. The problem with that sometimes is that it can lead to a desire to try to always make people happy and to try to please everyone. And if you've ever been in leadership of any kind, in a job or other organization, you know that when you're asked to lead and make decisions, you can't always make everybody happy. And so how do you deal with that? If you have this desire to try to please, but you know that you can't. You have to come to the realization that there's really only one person that you have to please. There's only one person that ultimately it matters that you are acting to please, and that is the Lord, our Savior. So I ask the question, am I acting in God's will? If the answer is yes, then we can endure whatever winds of hardship may come. If the answer is yes, then I know I'm acting in God's will. There's a freedom in that. If the answer is no, I can repent and turn back to God. The next question, though, is what do I do after that? What, now that I know I'm in God's will, but it's still hard, there's still all these difficulties, what do we do next? The next thing that we want to try to do is to understand the circumstances. We want to understand the circumstances so that we can make wise, informed decisions. Again, to put this into context, the circumstance that Paul finds himself in. He's on this trip to Rome. Now, he is, in his instance, he is not the decision maker. He's not in charge. This Roman centurion is. But it's late in the season when they left. And so because of that, they've encountered some unfavorable winds that have slowed the journey down. They've had to change course. They can't finish the trip. And so they are going to have to winter somewhere. And the question is, do they stay where they are at in Fair Havens, or do they try to go on to a more well-traveled harbor? Paul knows that God's plan is for him to make it to Rome. But he doesn't know the timing. He doesn't know how long it's going to take. He's already been delayed 2 years while he was in prison in Caesarea. And so Paul sees what's going on, and he assumes, okay, God is wanting us to delay. And so he's willing to take that time. Paul demonstrates an important attribute when we're wanting to make wise decisions. And that is, he is patient. And he's willing to wait on God and God's timing. At this point, he doesn't know whether the journey will result in the safety of the rest of the crew and those on board. He knows that he's supposed to be in Rome, but he doesn't know that everybody else will make it. And so he goes to the centurion, Paul, who's been involved in a number of shipwrecks. He knows what it means to go through that experience. He knows it's late in the season. It's after the fast. So we're talking mid-October, based on the Roman calendar. The sailing season ends November 1st. And so he goes and he says, look, we should just stay here. This is the safest option. Faith and acting in faith, and this is important to realize, it does not mean that we ignore godly counsel. To act in faith does not mean that I ignore God's word, that I ignore wisdom, that I ignore godly counsel, and that I just do whatever has come to my mind. That acting in faith is not the same thing as acting impulsively. The person of faith is willing to seek wisdom from God's word, from godly counsel, understanding the circumstances, and make an informed decision. Foolishness doesn't. I will always remember the first time I had a chance to do premarital counseling with a couple. It was a young couple that had met while they were involved in our youth ministry at one of our churches, and they had dated for about a month before they went off to college. They both went to different colleges, so they were hundreds of miles apart for about the next 8 months, and they were coming back in that summer, and I got word, not from them, but from somebody else, that they were planning to get married. And, they were both Christians. They were pretty young, but they were both believers. And so that all seemed okay. But you also had to understand that they both were from very broken, dysfunctional homes. And one of them wasn't even from a Christian home. And they had gotten some counsel from one of the parents to just go elope. And so they weren't seeking any premarital counseling or any of that kind of thing. So when I got this word, I made contact with the young man and who I was pretty good friends with, having gone through our ministry. And I just said, I think this is a really bad idea to enter into this decision without, getting any premarital counseling. I think, you guys, if you still want to have a small wedding, down the road, a couple of months, that would be okay. But I really think you need to take some time together to get some counsel. So surprisingly, he agreed. And he agreed to have me do that. And so we started some premarital counseling. We were about in our fourth session. And by this time, the wedding's only about 3 or 4 weeks away. We had our fourth session in the morning, and that night was supposed to be the wedding shower for them. And we'd had there'd been some issues that had come up, and they'd had some homework assigned. And they came into that fourth session, and just right away, I mean, you could just tell there was something just not right. Things just didn't seem right at all between them. And so we got to talking about what was going on. And eventually decided I needed to talk to each of them sort of separately. And so I asked her to step outside the office so I could talk to him first. And as soon as she was out, we started to talk. He basically said, look, I think this is a really bad idea. I don't think we should get married yet. I said, okay, well, have you talked to her about that? Well, no. I said, well, you're going to talk to her about that, and it's going to be today because you need to. And he said, well, I can't, and I'm like, no, you have to, because getting married at this point is really not a good decision. And And so she came back in, and we began this conversation. And at the end of the conversation, they mutually agreed that this was not the right time for them to consider this step in their relationship. The good news in that is that today they're both happily married to other people. And God used that and helped them to make a wise, informed decision. Because they were willing to look at God's word, they were willing to seek godly counsel, they were willing to take time to pray and to make a good decision. We want to understand our circumstances. When difficult times come and we know we're trying to do what God wants, it's important that we step back, we understand those circumstances so that we can avoid foolishness. We want to avoid foolishness is the final point this morning. If you look at this decision that was made by the Roman centurion to try to go to this next harbor in Phoenix, there are a number of factors that played into that. The pilot and the owner wanted to go on. Apparently, this fair haven where they were was an unsuitable harbor to winter in. The majority of the crew wanted to go on. And in verse 13, we learn that a gentle south wind begins to blow, so they decide they got what they want. It's time to move on, and they head out. There are a number of things in that decision that we can learn about that help us to avoid foolishness. There's at least five different factors that we can say we want to avoid if we want to avoid making a foolish decision like this one that nearly ends in disaster. The first of those is we don't want to let impatience be a factor in our decision making. Again, they started out late in the season. They've been delayed time and time again. They've had to change course that's caused them to be even slower in their journey, and yet there seems to be this impatience to get further along, and they continue to fight the wind in order to do that. There is certainly an impatience playing out, and we want to avoid impatience when we're making these decisions in times of difficulty. The second is that they're seeking comfort. It says Fairhaven is an unsuitable harbor to winter in. It wasn't a well-traveled harbor to begin with. In fact, it's difficult to even identify exactly where on the south coast of Crete this is located, because apparently it was a small enough harbor and a small enough community that it didn't leave much of a mark for future generations. And so it's hard to determine exactly where this is. The crew is looking at 3 months to winter somewhere. They don't want to winter in this little podunk harbor where there's nothing going on. They've got 3 months to kill on shore. They want to do it somewhere a little busier. And so they want to go on to Phoenix, which was a much more traveled and well-traveled harbor. That leads us then to the third factor, and that is letting the majority rule sort of be your decision. So whether it's the majority of peers and others that think this is the best course of action, we all understand, you know, the lessons and warnings about peer pressure and so forth. But anytime you're making a decision, if you seek just what the majority say, and especially if that majority, like in this case, are people who aren't really concerned about God or aren't concerned about what God would you do, then that's not a good approach to making decisions. In our church, we are a congregational form of government. And what that means is that our members make the important decisions together about things like budgets and hiring pastors and electing leaders and so forth. That's done together, which is why part of our membership process involves the sharing of a person's testimony with the leaders of the church. Because if the whole membership is going to be involved in making important decisions, then it's important that those members are people who know Christ and who want to honor God and honor Christ in the body of believers that they're a part of. And so we again understand that. We don't want to go with the majority rule, especially if that majority is not seeking the Lord or not interested in what God would want. The fourth factor that we want to avoid is taking biased advice. The centurion puts a lot of weight, it appears, on what this pilot and captain have to say. Now, keep in mind, if they stay in Fairhaven, they can unload the cargo and they can unload the crew. And they can winter, and all of that will be safe. But the ship has to stay out there on the water. And if it's a small harbor, it may take some damage over the course of the winter. It could even jeopardize the ship's, the future of that ship. And so the pilot and the captain, whose livelihood depends on that ship, have a vested interest in getting to a larger more substantial harbor. And yet, again, it seems the centurion takes a lot of advice from them. We don't want to seek biased advice, again, especially if that is from a an ungodly source of counsel. And then finally, the fifth one is just to do whatever seems easiest. And again, they get this favorable wind from the south. That's what they thought they wanted. And so, hey, I got what I want. I'm ready to go. Let's just take the easiest course of action. Now, sometimes that works out okay, but it's generally not a great way to make important decisions. Hardships and difficulty should not necessarily be considered as God's judgment. Again, sometimes God uses difficulties to help us in other ways in our walk with Him, to teach us important lessons, to help others. There's lots of reasons that we might encounter difficulties or hardships. So when they come, and they will come, rather than just going to the why me and having a pity party and starting to feel sorry for ourselves, let's instead ask this question: am I acting in God's will? If the answer is yes, then there should be an incredible freedom to then seek God and to try to understand the circumstances and make wise decisions. If the answer is no, then there's still the opportunity to turn to Him in repentance. And God always will receive us in love and grace and mercy because of what Christ has done for us. And then after having turned to Him, the same opportunity exists to try to understand the circumstances, to make wise and informed decisions that honor Christ, and to avoid foolishness. Let's pray.